Welcome to Your Course Church.
.ca.
So I was reading the passage for this Pentecost Sunday, and I was struck by the fact that the last time I preached, it's okay if you don't remember this, the last time I preached, the disciples were huddled in the upper room after Jesus had died, and they didn't know yet that Jesus was resurrected. And so they were huddled together, Jesus wasn't there, and they were kind of crammed and wondering. And this morning, again, we're going to be back in a room with a bunch of disciples. Jesus has just left. This time he kind of mysteriously ascended to the high place. He gave some strange words to them before he left, and then boom, he was gone. And they're huddled together. It's almost like that's the only thing they know how to do when Jesus isn't around. We're in Acts 2. You're welcome to join me by opening your Bibles or by listening. Acts 2, starting at verse 1. Acts is closer to the end of the scriptures after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like a rush of violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. So they're huddled in a room together. It's 9 days after Jesus had, as I said, sort of whisked off to a heavenly place and left them with just a few strange words. And what happens? As they wait and wait and wait, suddenly one day, violent wind, it says, rushes through the house they're in. And I picture people like falling off their chairs and there being a sudden burst of, like almost like a tornado, you know? I don't know why, but when images are depicted of this, the people seem so like peaceful. But like fire was on their heads. Like I'm sort of like, what would you do? Like I would picture them sort of like trying to pat it out. They're like getting water and throwing it on each other. This is scary stuff. This is terrifying. And then something even crazier happens. As if that wasn't scary enough, it says the Holy Spirit came down on them. And I don't know how it is that they knew that that was the case. Maybe it was because they were suddenly making sense in that very strange and terrifying moment of some of the things Jesus said. Maybe all of a sudden something is clicking in their brains piece by piece, and they're like, oh, this is that Spirit. But suddenly that Spirit comes on them, putting into context this strange kind of natural phenomenon. And it says that of all the spirits that were out there, in the Jewish imagination, there would have been many, many spirits. It said that this one was the Holy Spirit, a special spirit, a unique spirit. And the Spirit began to fill them with life and power, it says. This is a very weird story. This is one of the weirder ones. But you can sort of intuit that despite its strangeness, it's very good. It's very compellingly good. It's kind of something that, I don't know about you, but when I read it, it stirs up a desire in me. Like, I kind of want that to happen to me. Like, wouldn't that be cool? I kind of want that to happen to us. But here's the thing. It doesn't really tell you how you get this to happen. It doesn't explain how to kind of situate yourself in such a way that it is accomplished. It says often in the New Testament that the experience of this Spirit is for all people who follow Christ, which is so cool. But I think that in some ways that terrifies me too. As much as it compels me, it terrifies me. And you know why? I think in part it's because I'm not sure I know who the Holy Spirit is all the time. And I think that when I think of experiencing the Holy Spirit, I get really afraid of something. I don't know if you have this, but I get really afraid of something in particular. And that something is someone manipulating me into believing that something I experience is the Holy Spirit when it's not really. Do you have that? I think that when I think of what it would be like to experience the Holy Spirit, I get really nervous that what's going to need to happen is I'm going to need to be in a worship service, and the lights are going to need to kind of dim, and I'm going to need to be standing there swaying, and then you know, the chorus plays over and over and over again, and I'm kind of afraid that I get manipulated into it. You know what I mean? And so the question that I've been rolling around in my head is, how do you, like, clearly this wasn't a manipulated experience. Clearly there wasn't someone in the background puppeteering it. So how do you get this experience in full authenticity? Without any manipulation, without any drumming it up, without forcing it to happen, to still feel that strange wind? Well, I mean, first I think we have to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Because that's a really kind of hard and strange question. I don't think that many of us really quite understand. But the Holy Spirit is all over the scriptures, right? In Genesis, in the poems that were written about the creation of the world as we know it, it says that the Spirit is hovering over chaotic waters. So already then, the Spirit is there. In Christian theology, there are three persons of the Trinity, three persons that are part of one God, and that's God the Father, and then there's God the Son, who was begotten of the Father, who is manifest in Jesus Christ, and then there's this Spirit. It's the third person. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written largely in Hebrew, and the word there is ruach, and the word ruach can be translated breath, or wind. So when God, the creator in the creation story, is giving life to humanity, it says that the God gives the people ruach, gives them breath, or maybe gives them spirit. The New Testament is written in ancient Greek, and in ancient Greek the word is pneuma, and pneuma can be translated kind of force, or aura, or kind of like an idea. Deal in a heavenly place, or it can be translated breath as well. That's who the Spirit is. The Spirit is ruach. The Spirit is pneuma. The Spirit is something that Jesus, like I said, promises to all his followers. And when he promises the Spirit, he calls that Spirit the paraclete. And paraclete can be translated comforter. And so that's another part of who the Spirit is. The Spirit is a comforter. When I was studying theology in seminary, I studied some systematic theology, and we would read all these kind of tomes that would go over who God is as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I started to notice this thing where there would be like a tome written on the Father and a tome written on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and then there would be like a few paragraphs on the Spirit. And you might notice that in all sorts of different theological literature, we love talking about the Father, and we sure do love talking about the Son, but then we get to the Spirit, and there's just like a few sentences or maybe a chapter if we're lucky. And I just was noticing this as a theme, and so one day I asked my professor, I was like, "Professor, this doesn't seem fair. Why do I never get to read about the Spirit? Why doesn't the Spirit show up in theology quite so frequently?" And there's a reason why the professors are the professors and I'm the student, because he had a great answer. Dr. Mangina was like, "Well, Nina, there's little written on the Spirit, because there's very little that can be said in words. There's very little that can be said in words." There's very little that can be said about the Spirit because there's very little that can be boxed into words as we know them. The Spirit is just too mysterious, too undomesticated, too wild. The Spirit can't be put into a box and stored on a shelf with all the other theologies that we systematize. The best theologians know not to say too much, because the Spirit is best left out on the loose. And that's why one of my favorite names for this Holy Spirit is one that comes from the early church and then is sort of maintained in the Celtic tradition. And they called the Holy Spirit this, get this, they called the Holy Spirit Wild Goose. Wild Goose. It's a perfect analogy for the Spirit, especially for us Hamiltonians, because I don't know about you, but these days I've been hanging out at the Bayfront, like kind of the lake shore, and you see the geese, right? And right now they have goslings, and so they're even more terrifying. I hope that you see the geese and you reflect on them and you think about how they're the Holy Spirit, but don't get too close. They can rip your head off. It's insane. They can get up and they can knock you over and they can kill you. Those weirdos are vicious. They look so innocent and they wobble around and they look like they don't care about you, but they say that in a second they can do some serious harm. They're strange. They're strange animals and they can't be tamed. The Spirit can't be tamed. Can't be described fully, can't be shoved into a theology, can't even be predicted, and certainly can't be controlled. And so as we think about what it would mean to experience this real Spirit, this Spirit that is holy, that is different, this Spirit that can hardly be spoken about because the Spirit is too unpredictable, how do you then not manipulate an emotional high, but actually experience this real living Spirit that Jesus promised to each one of his followers? Those Celts that called the Spirit wild geese, bless them. They had these monasteries where there were monks. And the monks had a real kind of missionary impulse. They would want to go out and share the good news, share the good things that they're experiencing with the rest of the world. And so they wanted to travel around to do that sharing. And there's these crazy stories of this absolutely crazy thing that they would do. What they would do is they would get in these little boats called coracles. The coracles don't have sails, and they don't have rudders, and they have paddles, but these Celtic monks, they would take the paddles and they would throw them on the shore, and they would lift off, and they would just wander around the ocean in these coracles. They would just sort of let the ocean current take them somewhere at all. They had no way of controlling where they would go. They had no way of predicting where they would go. They were wild and on the loose, and one day they would trust that they would land on a shore, and wherever that shore was, they would have no idea where they were, but they would trust in full that because the coracle took them there, the ocean current took them there, perhaps the wind and the Spirit took them there, that was exactly where they were supposed to be. Almost like, I would picture it almost being like Moses in the Nile, or perhaps some disciples going off, which is what the whole rest of the book of Acts is about, by foot and just arriving someplace and bringing something good. The coracle remains today for many Christians a profound symbol of the posture that I think is needed to encounter the Holy Spirit. That posture needed is, I think you could call it trust. Trust. The kind of trust that leaves you willing to put aside whatever else you could be doing after Jesus leaves again in order to stay in a room with a bunch of other disciples, not even knowing what it is you're waiting for.
The kind of trust that is okay with leaving some things unsaid and unknown. Like those wise theologians that knew not to get too close to trapping a wild goose. The kind of trust that gives you the courage to purposely float along the ocean without a paddle. Knowing that there is a life force, there is a breath, there is a wind out there that, as the scriptures put it, knows what you need before you ask and works all things together for our good. If you long to encounter that spirit of wind and fire, I want to suggest that maybe there's a stepping out in trust that God might be nudging you towards that you can say yes to. Maybe after saying that yes, after getting in that coracle boat, you'll feel the wind behind your back and a warm fire in your mind. There's this quote from Barbara Brown Taylor. She's a thinker, a theologian, and a pastor in the States. And it really knocked me off my socks this week. So I want to end by reading it to you. There are some very fine teachings available on the Holy Spirit, and I hope none of you are satisfied with it. I hope none of you rests until you have felt the Holy Spirit blow through your own life, rearranging things, opening things up, and maybe even setting your own head on fire. There is nothing you can do to make it happen, as far as I know, except to just pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," every chance you get. If you don't want anything to change in your life, then for heaven's sake, don't pray that. But if you're the type of person who likes to stand out on the porch when there's a storm moving through so you can feel the power that is pushing the trees around, then you're probably a good candidate for the "Come, Holy Spirit" prayer. Amen.